Open your Bibles with me, please, tonight to the Old Testament book of Ruth. Go through the first five books, then Joshua, Judges, and then this book occurs during the time of the Judges. It is the book of Ruth, and it's one of my favorite books in the entire Bible. These four short little chapters are just jam-packed full of truth, and I just love preaching from this book. Ruth chapter 2, if you'll follow along, we're going to begin by reading several verses here. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said unto Naomi, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace." And she said unto her, "Go, my daughter." And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And that happenstance there is really divine providence. That's what that is. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless thee." Notice the godly character of this man. Though he is in a very ungodly culture, he does not hesitate to speak gladly the name of the Lord. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, "Whose damsel is this?" And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, "It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab." And she said, "I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came, and hath continued even from the morning until now that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" Now look at chapter 4. A lot happens in between here. But in chapter 4, verse 9, "And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, 'Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day.' And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman.' So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son." Look down to verse 17. "And the women, her neighbors, gave it, the son, a name, saying, 'There is a son born to Naomi,' and they called his name Obed." It means worshiper or servant. "He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." And so she winds up in the lineage of King David and also in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In even the darkest of times, there are always bright lights that shine forth. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And so it is in the book of Ruth. Somebody said the book of Ruth is a pearl in the swine pen of the Judges. It is the story of the chastening of a backslider, Naomi. It is the story of how sweet the mother-in-law-daughter-in-law relationship can be when somebody's willing to work on it like Ruth was. It is the story of the providence of God at work in the life of those who will trust Him. And from the human side, let's put it another way, this is a biblical love story. One of the sweetest, most romantic, most beautiful love stories ever written. Even though the word love occurs nowhere in the book, nonetheless, this is clearly a love story. I want to speak to you tonight on the subject, Ruth and Boaz, a biblical love story. History tells us that Benjamin Franklin went to France. And while he was in France, he actually was able to speak to an atheistic society. And to that atheistic society, he had paraphrased and written out by hand the book of Ruth. He read it to that atheistic society as a reading, and the people there applauded and said, "That is so phenomenal, it should be put in print." And he said, "It is already in print." And they said, "What do you mean?" He lifted up a Bible and he said, "It is in this Bible that you are dedicated to destroy." And so they say that it broke the back of that atheistic society. I don't know all the details about that, but I share that. I like that story. This is the story of how a beautiful widow lady wound up marrying a strong, charactered, well-to-do gentleman. And I want to take a few minutes tonight and point out to you some truths that may help parents as they think about mates for their children, and truths that will help young people make sure they get the right one who is God's choice for their life. Now, how is it? Let me ask a question here, and I just want you to think about this. How did Ruth wind up with Boaz, and how did Boaz wind up with Ruth? Now, there was something that Ruth had to do. There was something that is absolutely foundational here that Ruth had to do in order for her to wind up with Boaz. It is my first point. If you get nothing else tonight, you got to get this because it is so critical and so important. Is everyone listening? Say amen. Amen. The first thing she did was this. She laid aside the thinking and the practices of the Moabites. She had to lay aside the thinking and the practices of the Moabites. Notice what happened in chapter 1, verse 16, where Naomi had told Ruth to turn around and go back to Moab, that there was no hope for her coming with her. And in verse 16, Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." Ruth made a definite decision, and that decision had become obvious to others, and that was that she was going to trust in the true God, the Jehovah God of Israel. In chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz says, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel." Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Now, her nationality might have been Moabitess. She made a decision. Her nature would be godly. Did you hear that? Her nationality might be Moabitess, but her nature would be godly. Do you remember the origin of the Moabite nation? Descendants of Moab, who was the son of Lot by an ungodly, unspeakable relationship when he came out of Sodom itself. And the moral filthiness of Moab's conception apparently passed down like a curse through his lineage to his descendants. In Numbers chapter 25, because of fornication with the Moabites, 24,000 men of Israel died. Many Israelites during the time of the judges were little better than the Moabites. It was a very wicked, perverse time in Israel. That's the reason you read in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, that Boaz says to Ruth, "You stay fast by here. I've commanded the young men that they will not touch thee." It was not safe for her to be in other fields at that time. It was a dangerous, ungodly, immoral society where the men talked about women in a loose, frivolous, trashy sort of a way. And you see that in that society. You hear it in our society as well today. Now, and yet she had laid aside, she had put aside the thinking of the Moabites. Young ladies, how many young ladies here tonight? How many teenage unmarried girls here tonight from 13 to 19? Stand up, would you please? I just want to see you for a second. I want you to stand up. 13 to 19 young ladies, stand up. Thank you. Thank you. Maybe seeing me. And I'm sure that we have some that are older than that are single as well. And you would be included in what I'm going to say here. If you want to attract a godly Boaz, you're not going to be able to dress and look and act like a Moabite. Can't do it. You can't do like the world all around you. We are in a society that says anything goes, and don't tell me so if you don't like it when I follow anything goes. Is that the thinking of our society? It is. Just let me do anything I want to do. Now hear me carefully, I speak kindly, but firmly. Short dresses, low-cut blouses, tight pants, and bikinis will definitely attract the attention of a lot of men, perhaps the majority of men. You just need to ask yourself if you're willing to settle for just anything that wears a pair of pants. Because if you're going to settle for just anything that wears a pair of pants, you may also settle with being alone one of these days, even though you took marriage vows earlier. Do you want just anything, wears a pair of pants, or do you want a Boaz who is a man of decency and character? A fella interested only in your looks and figure will probably be too self-centered to be a constant, continual, faithful provider and protector. And remember this, what you get a fella with, you have to keep him with. You get him with character and virtue because he wants a loyal, faithful wife and a good mother for his children. And because you both want the will of God, can I tell you, you can keep a guy with that. You can, with character and virtue, you're more likely to keep him. I deal all the time. I've already dealt with it this week with situations where families are in trouble. Husbands and wives are in trouble. Their marriages are in trouble. Their future is in trouble. Their family's in trouble. Danger to children being raised without one or more of their birth parents. And you know what I notice over and over and over and over and over again? They got to the marriage altar the wrong way. They didn't get there God's way. And because they didn't get there God's way, they're having trouble now. I suppose every husband and wife's mind at sometimes can wander and wonder, what if I had married somebody else? Now let me tell you, there is something that will beautifully, properly settle the heart quickly and completely, and that is this. The knowledge that you married God's choice for your life and therefore you could not do better if you wanted to. There's something about knowing, hey, I got the one that is God's pick for me. There is a joy about that. There is a peace about that. That is extraordinary. Girls, you get a fellow with a pretty face and fancy hairdo, and then what will you do when the face gets wrinkled and the hair turns gray? You get a fellow with tight shorts and pretty legs, what you gonna do when your legs start looking like a road map of the state of Illinois and you're afraid to put on tight shorts because you're afraid you'd look a little bit like a potato bag with lumps all over the place, you know? If you get him with midnight in Moab perfume, what you gonna do when he smells your morning breath? You say, oh, that won't happen. Oh, yes, it will. And can I tell you something? Morning breath and midnight Moab can't cover up morning breath. Oh, amen. And we've all had it sometime or other. When Boaz first met Ruth, she was not decked out in the latest fashion with expensive jewelry and gaudy makeup. She was probably covered from head to toe with the dress of a poor working woman. The only possible physical attraction could have been the sweet beauty of her smile. But Boaz wasn't interested in a sensual Moabite. Boaz was interested in a godly, charactered, submissive, demure, virtuous woman. That's what he was interested in. What do you get when you get that? Listen to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair. And that's not saying it's wrong to fix your hair. It's wonderful to fix your hair nice. And of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. And it's not saying it's wrong for you to wear some jewelry. If it's wrong to fix your hair, if it's wrong to wear some jewelry, then it's wrong to put on apparel because that's put in the same passage with it. But that's not the main thing. It's not saying it's wrong to fix up nice or wear nice clothes. But what is the main adorning for a godly lady? Let it be the hidden man of the heart. In that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And can I tell you something? It is not only something valuable in the sight of God, it is something extraordinarily beautiful to any young man who has any sense at all, that meek and quiet spirit. There's something gloriously beautiful about that. Oh, yes. And can you imagine when God says that this is something that is of great price? I mean, God owns everything. God made everything. What is valuable to God? What has extraordinary value to God? Well, here's something right here that God says, wow. God said, God Himself looks down and says, hey, that's worth more than $10 million right there. What are we talking about? It's not the jewelry. It's not the clothes. It's not the makeup. And again, I'm not against some proper boundaries and proper things in that area. It's when God looks down and God says, look. Look at her spirit. Oh. Oh, and a young man gets around that spirit and says, you know what, that's the kind of spirit I need to be around for the rest of my life. I've seen some ladies that were beautiful, beautiful women, but, you got around them for a while and you said, I thank God I'm not married to that lady. I'm not naming anybody, all right? I got more sense than that. I've been a pastor long enough to know better than that, but I've been around some women that I went home and I said, thank God I married who I married. Woo! Boy, could I have messed up, you know? Boy, did God help me. God did God protect me. Can I tell you something? There is an inward beauty that surpasses outward beauty and lasts 10 times as long. 10 times as long. Good night. That doesn't begin to express it, does it? There is an inward beauty that never fades. There is a fashion that never becomes outdated. There is a perfume of life that never wears off. Girls, you can get a fella, maybe even, I say you can get a fellow, you might even get several different fellows. I'm not being critical here, I'm just stating the fact. You may get husband number one, then number two, then number three, then number four. By dressing and acting and talking and behaving like a Moabite, you can only get a Boaz by being like Ruth. You want to get a Ruth? You want to get one who's supportive, who reverences you, who loves you, who respects you, who admires you, who is grateful? Did you see this young lady when Boaz said, I'm going to protect you and you stay here? And then he turns to the guys and he says, leave some handfuls on purpose for her, all right? And she falls down and just overwhelmed with gratefulness. Why do I do? She's not worshiping him. She is shocked and she's amazed. She says, how could this be? I can't believe you're being so good to me. Oh, Boaz looks at that and he says, you know, boy, this young lady, there's something about her. There's a word in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to turn over there. You can turn or not. It's all right. There's a word in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we don't use in our day. We just never use it, but it's a powerful Bible word we need to figure out, and we need to apply it. And young ladies, you need this word. In like manner also that women adorn themselves with modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety. And the sobriety means she's well balanced. She knows what is proper and what is not proper. She knows what is right and what is not right. She knows how to behave herself around guys. And that fits right with that word sobriety, fits right with this word shamefacedness. It is the Greek word eidos, and it has the negative particle at the beginning. Whenever you see a Greek word and it has that negative A, like atheist, that's from A and theos, no God. And so here is, this comes from the Greek word eido, and it's no, A-I-D-O, and then it means no, you're not doing this. That's, and the word eido means to look, to perceive, to behold, to know. All right? And what it's saying is she does not look deeply into just any young man's eyes. That's what it's saying. She's shamefaced. She knows enough not to just stare into his eyes and develop an attention between her and him. Shamefaced means she knows how to blush. She knows how to be modest. There is a proper bashfulness. Boy, we got in trouble in America when we lost the ability to blush, folks. There's a proper respect and a proper regard for others. Shamefaced means she catches somebody, some fellow's eyes, but she doesn't just stand there like she's brash and bold and man, she's going to hold him with her flashing them eyes. Woo, woo. And she, you know what she's doing? She's not shamefaced. She's flirting with him. That's what she's doing. Now, fellas, you get around a girl like that, that girl can catch your eye. What you may not realize is she's not just doing that to you, she's doing it to other guys too. And when she does that before she gets married, she's going to tend to do it after she's gotten married. The only other occurrence of that Greek word in the whole New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, where it says, serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And that word shamefaced is translated reverence in Hebrews 12, 28. And it means there a bowing of the head, a respectfulness. And the context means there's no forwardness at all. My wife had a balance in this area, even as a young lady that I look back on. And in the culture when I was a teenager, it was accepted that guys and girls just sort of did all their, it was part of the culture that guys and girls just, whatever they wanted to go together, they wanted to talk together, they wanted to date, whatever it was, it wasn't any big deal. And yet, my mother-in-law taught my wife, you don't be forward with guys. And so my wife knew how to chat with guys without being forward with guys. And girls, that is an art that you desperately need to learn. And if you have a difficulty in that area, you need somebody to help you with it. Because if you don't, you could very easily wind up with the wrong person for life. Turn to Proverbs with me. Let me show you that the lack of this shamefacedness is one of those things that the strange woman in Proverbs had. And in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 24, it talks about to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart. This strange woman, there's something about her trying to take you with her beauty. Neither let her take thee with her eyelids. Look how specific the Bible is. Don't let her take you with her eyelids. Watch out for the flattery of her tongue. And then it warns here that verse 27, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? And it talks about how, verse 33, a wound and dishonor shall he get, his reproach shall not be wiped away. There is something that can happen in a fellow's life that he never gets away from. Look at chapter 7, verse 11. Start with verse 10. There met him a woman with the attire of an harlot. Now, I don't know exactly what the attire of an harlot is, but there is such a thing as an attire of a harlot. There is such a thing as the way a woman dresses that says to a man, I am available. It's the wrong kind of dress. Amen? The attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. She's loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the street, lieth in wait at every corner. Do you see what's going on here? This is a flighty girl. This is a girl who doesn't care what anybody thinks. This is a girl who does what she wants and lets everybody know she's going to do what she wants. And now is she without, now in the streets, lieth in wait at every... So she caught him and kissed him. Man, talk about brash and bold. I mean, she grabs him and kisses him. And with an impudent face, there it is. It's a shameless face. It's a forward face. It's a saucy face. She says unto him, so here is this impudent face. This is the opposite of shamefacedness. This is a girl who is chasing after a guy. She does it with her face, with her countenance. She does it every way she can. Girls, can I tell you something? Don't chase guys. Just don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it in any way whatsoever. Don't do it with your eyes. Don't do it with your body. Don't do it with your with the way you talk. Don't do it with the way you walk. Some girls do it with the way they walk and the way they look at him, you know. Here I am. Come look at me. Don't do it. Don't do that. In our day, you know, this boyfriend-girlfriend game is so big a deal. I mean, it's like a part of our society. But can I tell you something? There was something that was a part of that society as well. And she had to lay aside the thinking and the practices of the Moabites. There was a sensual nature and a wrong way coming down through the Moabites. She'd have never got Boaz if she had not changed that, had not done something. And I want to tell you something. I don't care who you are in our day. You do like the Moabites do. You do like the world does. You can face the consequences for that. Listen to this. When I was in eighth grade, I developed a crush on a boy. Now, what's happening here? She's in eighth grade. She's 14 years old. And she is giving her heart away prematurely. That's what she's doing. My infatuation continued through high school, although nothing came of it. I'm now 41 years old and still dreaming about this boy. I am not pining over him during my waking hours. However, these dreams have been going on for almost 30 years, and I'm wondering if there's a reason. I happen to know this boy is now married with a family. I have no overwhelming desire to see him in real life. However, I'm wondering if my dreams mean he is my true soulmate. Should I pursue this? Signed, beautiful dreamer. This girl... What should she have been doing when she's 14 years of age? She should have been concentrating on who she is, not on who he was. She shouldn't even been thinking about a guy. She wasn't ready to get married. And so she let her heart wander toward this one. And here's what's happening in our day. We flirt with this one and we flirt with this one. And our heart goes here and our heart goes there. And we're ripping our hearts in shreds. How about this one? New Jersey man guilty of killing ex-girlfriend on her wedding day. Hackensack, New Jersey. A jury convicted a man of murder yesterday for killing his former girlfriend on the day she was to marry another man, rejecting his defense that her betrayal made him lose his head. Augustin Garcia could face up to life in prison when he sentenced February 1st. The jury rejected a finding of passion, provocation, manslaughter, which would have carried a maximum of 10 years. The prosecutor portrayed Garcia, 49, as an obsessed stalker who could not accept that Gladys had left him after a 7-year relationship. What are they doing? They're playing games. And people are getting hurt. You say, oh, Brother Davis, but the boyfriend-girlfriend thing is such a wonderful thing. Go back and listen to my message on seeds of disintegration planted by the boyfriend-girlfriend relationship and recognize, notice all the wasted years, the fears, the suicide, the insecurity, the independent spirit, the confusion, the rebellion, the lack of caution, the pregnancy without marriage, the destruction of normal life relationships, the learning how to not be committed, the hindrance to spiritual growth, the flirting, the flattery, the bad example and testimony, the tensions among young people, the guilt, the distrust, the abortion, the bitterness, the strain in parental relationships, the divorce, the improper thoughts, the macho pride, the sensual focus, the blurred spirituality, the immorality, the cohabitation, the habitual covetousness, the ruined reputations, the insensitivity, the jealousy, the self-centeredness, the suicide, and the murder. And remember, outside of all that, the boyfriend-girlfriend game is a wonderful thing. What is the deal? It's the way the Moabites, the way the world does things. The boyfriend-girlfriend games create in young people an addiction. Watch me, fathers and mothers. Your children don't have to go out on a date. All they have to do is let their heart go toward this other person. You're in danger. Your child's future is in danger. And it creates an addiction, an emotional high, and a hormonal high that causes you to want more the next time you see that person. And more the time after that, and more the time after that. And what if they are not married? And what if, hopefully they're not married. What if they're not ready to be married? I said, what if they're not married? Hey, some folks do this after they get married. They got in the habit of it before they got married. They just stay in the habit after they get married. She sees somebody's cute, she starts flirting with him. He sees somebody's cute, he starts flirting with her. And this emotional and hormonal high. And so once they get on this thing, it's like an addiction. It's like somebody taking drugs. They try, and then let's say that this thing breaks up. They bounce to somebody else then because they're hooked on the emotional and hormonal high like a drug addict gets hooked on needing more drugs. Can I tell you something? You will not get to the marriage altar the right way unless you first say, what the Moabites all around us are doing is not God's way. And we've got to lay that aside. If we're going to have a beautiful love story, we've got to put aside what the Moabite world is doing and find out what Jehovah God says. There's a second way that Ruth wound up with Boaz. She kept her loyalty where it belonged until it came time to transfer that loyalty. She kept her loyalty where it belonged until it was time to transfer that loyalty. In this case, it was strangely, but it's here very clearly, her loyalty was with her mother-in-law. Now, I know I'm looked upon as a nut by lots of people because I teach betrothal. But let me give you some things to think about here. Would you please? Would you notice? And I don't care whether you use the terminology betrothal or not. I really don't. I really don't care. I will tell you it is God's terminology. And I don't know why we have so much problem with God's terminology. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, this is simply the way God looks at human life. People were either not betrothed or betrothed or married. All right? There is no command in the passage. It's just the way God in His wisdom looks at human life. God looked down and said, People are either not betrothed, or they are betrothed, or they are married. God sees the single, not betrothed. God sees the betrothed. God sees those who are married. There's no command here. God just describes it as though He expects it. It's just a part of the way He set up human life. By the way, our society years ago even recognized this more than it does now. I'm holding in my hands right now a photocopy of a card. I have the original back in my office. I've had it out on the bulletin board for a while here. And the terminology, here it is, Princess Elizabeth and Lieutenant Philip Mountbatten photographed together at Buckingham Palace. These two were married November the 20th, 1947, and it was called the Royal Betrothal. That's what they called it. That's printed right on the card with the couple themselves. Before they were married, they called it the Royal Betrothal. I've gone back and looked at newspapers from the 30s and 40s, and you can find where the newspapers in America referred to betrothals. Now, what happened is we began to shift, and we shifted from betrothal, God's terminology, to engagement. And I don't have a problem with a couple getting engaged. I don't have a problem whether you use the terminology or not, but somebody better at least get to God's principles and follow God's principles. That's what we've got to do. Now, the four key principles, I've shared these over and over, but I need to share them again tonight for somebody who may not have heard it. Stay asleep. Or go to sleep in relation to the desire to have a mate or to get married. Just go to sleep. That's what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. If you're not old enough to get married, if you're not ready to get married, then go to sleep. Then secondly, you wake up with the leadership of God-given authority figures. That's what Ruth did here. She went to Naomi, her God-given authority figure. Even though Ruth was an adult lady at this time, probably in her late 20s, we don't really know, but she was probably an adult lady at this time, and she still recognized, I better follow my God-given authority figures. I'm convinced anybody of any age headed to the marriage altar needs counsel, needs godly, wise counsel. Third, make a wise decision, as much apart from emotion. Get away from this thing of, well, are we in love yet? Let me tell you, what you need to do is love the one that you marry. If this person is God's choice for your life and you marry them, there's nobody you can love any more than you could love that person. And then you establish a secure relationship that includes physical purity and the winning of the lady's heart. Now, I do not believe it is the responsibility of parents to choose a child's mate, but it is the responsibility of parents to help them find God's choice. And somebody said this, I think it's good. Dating is the lie of evolution applied to social relationships. That you can just evolve into a relationship. And it's the lie of evolution that has permeated our society, and now we're applying it. And so we've got to look around. Since dating is the way, then we've got to look around and find our own mate. That's what we've got to do. We've got to work it all out ourselves. I'm telling you, you can't do this without laying aside the practices of the Moabites, and you need to keep loyalties where it belongs till it comes time to transfer it. A church in Wisconsin had a ceremony several months ago now, and the pastor called me, and then I made some suggestions. Then he wrote this whole thing out and did this in front of the whole church. He stood up in front of the whole church and he said, I have the privilege of making a special announcement today, but before I do, I'd like to talk to you about two of the most outstanding young people I've ever met. With James and his parents, please come and stand on the platform facing the congregation. And then he says he's a fine example to the young men of our church. He's fulfilled 1 Timothy 4:12. To be an example of the believers in word, conversation, charity, spirit, faith, purity. He's fulfilled Proverbs 24:27. Prepare thy work without, make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. His parents asked him not to consider marriage till he finished college. So he went to sleep in that area of his life. He established a career. He owns a house debt-free. Isn't that amazing? I don't think that's a requirement, but I'm amazed that he got it done. He would now like to make that house into a home. He's asked permission to marry one of the young ladies of our church. And on June the 20th, her father gave him permission to enter into a betrothal relationship with his daughter. He had talked to the father before, but was told to wait. He handled himself very well and said that he didn't want to win the girl's heart without her father's permission. We don't believe in arranged marriages. We do believe in parental involvement. Now would Annette and her parents please come and stand on the platform facing the congregation? She's loved and respected by all of us. She has a sweet spirit. My girls look up to her as an outstanding example. She's helped out with our kids' clubs at church. She's a Sunday school teacher here. She is not dated, neither has James. They have saved themselves for each other. Therefore, she is able to fulfill Proverbs 31:12. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Not just the married days of her life, but all the days of her life. James and Annette have patiently waited on God. They have told me that Proverbs 13:12 has meant much to both of them. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. So it is with great honor and pleasure that I announce the betrothal of James and Annette. I've actually got their full names here. And now with James and Annette and both sets of parents turn and face me. Parents, I want to charge you in two areas. Protect James and Annette to keep themselves pure. I charge you to let them plan their lives together, give counsel, support, and encouragement, but let them plan their lives and pray for your children. If you agree to this, would you answer, "We will," and they did. And then James and Annette, I want to charge you as well. Keep yourselves pure. Seek God's direction and timing in regard to this part of your life. Be alert for the attacks of the enemy who would try to divide you in some way. And if you agree to these charges, answer, "We will." And they both did. And I want to tell you folks, that is so much better than what the world is doing. So much better. Now, having said all that, let me add one very significant thought. How many fathers of young people are here tonight? Let's see your hands. Fathers of unmarried young people, lift your hand. All right. God, in His wisdom, dads, made you the heads of your home. You are in charge. Do what God leads you to do. Tell your wife and children, discuss this with your wife, of course. Whatever you do, listen to me. I'm going to say something very significant. Not sure I've ever said it like this before. Don't do nothing. Whatever you do, don't do nothing. If you just say to your family, "Well, it'll all work out. We're not going to do it like the world, but I'm not sure what we're going to do, but it'll all work out." You are set up for a Matthew 12 experience, which will be worse than what the world does. Why did I refer to Matthew chapter 12? Because if you don't have some truth in this area in your home, but you can't, you say, "We're not going to do dating like the world does," and so you cast that demon out of your home. And you got an empty house, swept and garnished. And boy, it's beautiful inside here. Look at this. That demon of dating is going to go out and bring seven other demons worse than himself and move back in. And what you're going to wind up with is going to be worse than what you started with. Whatever you do, dad and mom, sit down with your sons and daughters and say, "We have discussed this, we've prayed about it, we've studied the Bible, we've listened to messages, and we've read about this, and here's what we're planning to do." And get the input from your young people and start that early. Start that when your children are 4 or 5 years of age, so that you are able to continue put aside the thinking and practices of this Moabite world and know what you're going to do and establish God's truth. Your children have got to know what is going to happen. You cannot have an empty house, because the devil moves in an empty house. And he brings seven others worse than himself. Here's an interesting thing from February the 5th of this year. Isn't this interesting? The church neglects teaching this area, so the army picks it up. Here it is. U.S. Army launches a program to teach troops how to choose a spouse. Isn't that interesting? U.S. Army chaplains are trying to teach troops how to pick the right spouse through a program called How to Avoid Marrying a Jerk. The matchmaking advice comes as military family life is stressed by two tough wars. The No Jerks program is also called P-I-C-K a partner for P-I-C-K. Listen, this is pretty good. Premarital interpersonal choices and knowledge. P-I-C-K, premarital interpersonal choices and knowledge. It advises the marriage bound to study a partner's F-A-C-E-S, faces, family background, attitudes, compatibility, experiences in previous relationships, and skills that they would bring to the union. Good night, this is not bad. It teaches the love struck to pace themselves with a RAM chart, a relationship attachment model, which basically says, this is exactly what I preach, folks. Don't let your sexual involvement exceed your level of commitment or level of knowledge about that other person. Major Kegley, a chaplain who teaches the program in California, throws in the no-jerk salute for fun. One hand at the heart, two fingers at the brow means you use your heart and brain when you're choosing. The no-jerk salute. Don't just follow your heart, you follow your... You know what it's saying? It's saying you can't follow your emotions. The Army recognizes it. Commanders once discouraged troops from starting a family while serving. Do you know what that is? That's Deuteronomy 24:5. It says that a fella should not be charged with any business or be out to war if he's going to get betrothed or married. He shouldn't do that. So here it is. That's the old saying, if the Army wanted you to have a wife, it would have issued you one. Now, what's going on here? The Army is recognizing we got a problem in this area. Isn't it time Christians should recognize this too? Amen? Isn't it time we recognize we've got to do something about this? I was so blessed. Brother Van Gelderen here the other night from the Baptist College of Ministry up there in Wisconsin. And in their brochure here, they have faith-based mate finding. This is the college brochure. What a blessing. And here's what they say right in the brochure. God desires to lead a young person to the right one at the right time in the right way without scars, regrets, and broken relationships. Amen. Faithfulness is essential to successful marriage. But faithfulness does not begin when a person says, I do. It is developed throughout that person's teen and college years. At our college, young people learn to nurture faithfulness for a future spouse by trusting God to bring them to the right one while keeping themselves entirely for that one. Just as God expects the church to keep herself for her bridegroom. Now you say, well, Brother Davis, you follow that, there are going to be some mistakes. I know that. I recognize that. We're not perfect. We're human beings. We all make mistakes. But at least the goal is right. And you know what? If you keep the goal right of being a one-man woman or a one-woman man, if you keep the goal right, you cut down on an awful lot of mistakes. And you stop so much of the hurt and the scars and the foolishness and the immorality and all that stuff that I read a while ago that comes in this. I said to Brother Van Gelderen after the service, I said, all right, we got to talk. How do you do this in college? Because I've had other college leaders ask me personally. I spent an hour on the telephone one night talking to the executive vice president of a college, a new college in America, a strong college, a fast-growing college right now. He said, we need to do this. How do we do this? I said, now I want to know. Y'all already doing this. I want to know. How do you do it? He shared with me, he said, it is a position and a stand that you always are alert to and you're always working on. And he said, we have to pay a price to hold to this standard. He said, there is a price. He said, the price is, we have parents who get upset sometimes. He said, there's a price in losing students. He said, we just lost a student a few weeks ago because we would not compromise in this area. This guy was determined to just keep standing around talking to this girl. And we said, and we talked to him, we talked to his parents, and we said, you know, there's something going on here, and that's not what we believe, and it's not what we teach. And finally, they just got upset and left. And then he said this. Get this. He said, it works best when the older students set the example. He said, when our juniors and seniors set the example, he said, the freshmen and sophomores coming in, it's easy. Because the juniors and seniors are continually helping deal with this. They'll see a guy or a girl talking all the time. See, that's all it takes, folks. All it takes is standing around talking. That's it. You say, now, wait a minute, Brother Davis. Is there something wrong with somebody, with a man talking to a woman? No. And I thought about how I could illustrate this. And you know, I can't even call a name in this auditorium and illustrate this because it wouldn't come out right. You think of any other lady in this auditorium and you picture your pastor after every service standing talking to her. And she's not my wife. You tell me what you think. The situation I dealt with another pastor in another state and another church where I had counseled that other church recently, that's how the whole thing got started. That's what eventually cost him his whole church. He kept standing around talking to this lady, and people saw it. And people would go to him and say, hey, what's... Pastor, you know, we don't think, oh, well, there's nothing really going on. There's nothing. And that's what they say now. Let me tell you, if you're always talking to somebody, something's going on that shouldn't be going on. If you're always, I'm not talking about, you know, there could be a lady in our church who's dealing with some kind of problem. And I may talk to her 30 minutes this week, and I may talk to her for 30 minutes next week. And there may be somebody, it's usually somebody else in the room when we're talking. But this is not where we're just standing around talking, enjoying talking. When that is happening, you are developing a relationship. And you're facing danger. So he said, the older students will see a guy or a girl just standing around talking all the time. And they'll go up to him and they'll say, you know, that's not what we do here. And so the older students, he said, they take care of it for us because the pressure of the world is continually pushing in on us. I have a friend, Brother Brian Hopkins, a man of God down in Louisiana, and his daughter Sabrina is married to, what's his name, Brother, I'm afraid I'm going to call it, I've got his name in my mind, I'm afraid I'm about to call it wrong. Anyway, it's one of our missionaries there in Nigeria, West Africa, just started a church 2 weeks ago, and I asked Brother Hopkins to write me and tell me, because they went to a college, his daughter went to a college where they practiced dating. And I said, Brother Hopkins, what did you do? And he said, I'm going to write you and tell you. He said, I told you I would put in writing the testimony about how I screened prospects when Sabrina was in college and anticipating God's man for her life. So here it is. Now you got to understand Brother Hopkins, all right? He's a real man's man. He's a big teddy bear, but you don't push the wrong buttons with this guy, all right? We had a policy that when a young man at college would ask Sabrina for a date, which was sitting in church having lunch together or a special event, she would tell the young man he needed to call her father, me. When he called, this is amazing. When he called, he would tell me that he had asked Sabrina out and that she had told him that he needed to call me. I would say, fungus. You need to understand, we're not looking for a date, we're looking for a husband. There was usually a long period of silence here. I would break the silence with something like this. I understand you're not presently ready to get married, and neither is Sabrina. So if you're interested in getting to know Sabrina, I'm interested in getting to know about you. Therefore, you need to send me a letter. Tell me about yourself, your personal testimony, God's call on your life. Give me the name, telephone number of your boss and your pastor, and I'll get back with you. He said, I received 5 or 6 letters in the 4 years she was at college. I ended up with a wonderful son-in-law. A wonderful relationship. In fact, I remember when that was all going on. I remember talking to him and counseling with him somewhat. I'm talking about Ruth had a there's got to be a loyalty to godly authority. Ruth's loyalty was with Naomi when Naomi told Ruth what to do in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. She counseled her what to do. Ruth's response in chapter 3, verse 5 was, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. And you can be sure Boaz noticed Ruth's loyalty. Loyalty to parents easily, smoothly transfers over to mate at marriage. And so does a rebellious attitude. One of the most important character qualities to look for in a guy or a girl is loyalty. Watch how she responds to her dad. Watch how he behaves around his mom. Are they argumentative, disrespectful, mouthy, grumpy, or rebellious? Run for your life in the opposite direction. How'd she wind up with Boaz? Because she concentrated more on who she was than who he was. It's dangerous for either parents or young people to be walking around always wondering, is he the one? Is she the one? I've been asked, how old before I start thinking about somebody for my children? And the answer is you pray all their lives. From the time mom and dad, you're holding a baby in your arms, you start praying, oh God, I want this one to marry your choice for their life's mate in your time, in your way. And then old enough, when are you going to consider somebody old enough so that you can look at marriage soon? Not far off in the future. Human emotions run fast. That's the reason you got 14-year-olds killing people over boyfriends and girlfriends. They feel like they're ready to be married. And if we don't do something to stop the boyfriend-girlfriend game among those who are not old enough to be married, we're going to have more disasters in the future, not just in our church, but all through our society. And of course, what this generally means is that you really don't consider anyone at all until you're at least 18 or older. Ruth wasn't in the field looking for a husband that day. She was fulfilling her responsibility. She was giving of herself to care for her mother-in-law. And Luke 6:38, given it should be given unto you. That principle is here. Ruth was giving of herself to meet the needs of Naomi. God, in turn, gave to meet her needs. You, young men, give to meet the needs of others. God can drop a lady out of the sky by parachute if need be. I mean, you need to concentrate on what you are more than who He is. Or, young men, what you are more than she is, that's the best way to get the right one. Ruth got a man who was spiritual and confident and observant and concerned and kind and hospitable and selfless and a protector. Why? Because Ruth herself was loyal and responsible and selfless and diligent and kind and respectful and grateful and submissive and obedient. You wind up with somebody like you are. And the fourth thing is this. Not only must you lay... She laid aside the thinking and practices of the Moabites. She kept her loyalty where it belonged till it was time to transfer it. She concentrated on what she was more than on who he was. And she trusted God to work things out. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Can I ask you, are you under God's wings? Are you trusting God? Can you trusted God with your soul to save you from hell? Can you trust Him with your life to give you His choice for your life's mate? He can take care of it, you know. He is God. He can do it. You can trust the Lord. He hasn't failed. He isn't failing. He won't be failing in the future. Listen to this article I clipped out of a magazine. Upon returning to college one fall, I moved into a new dorm room, 305 Scott Hall. The first day I checked my mail, I found a letter addressed to a man at 305 Scott Drive. It happened to be a guy I had met at church the previous year. I called to let him know about the mistake. I continued to receive his mail, though never his roommates. He had to come by every few days to pick it up. I asked that man on our 10th wedding anniversary what he thought would have happened if our addresses had not been so similar, and my husband replied, "Oh, God would have found some other way to get us together." And it's true. You can trust Him. He's on the throne. He takes care of things, those who trust Him. Let me conclude with this thought. When you read in chapter 4 about Boaz going to the gate of the city and redeeming Elimelech's land and redeeming Ruth to be his wife, remember this. Redemption is more than a business transaction where God lets Jesus pay for our sins so we can be free. Redemption is a love story where Jesus willingly shed His blood so we could become the bride of Christ. You may think it's too big a price to give your life to Him and get saved, but He didn't think it was too great a price for Jesus to give His life so you could be saved. Have you trusted Him? Have you been saved? Can you trust Him with your soul? Will you trust Him with your life and your future? Would you bow with me, please? With every head bowed and every eye closed, crowd this size, there could always be somebody here who needs to get saved, who's lost, who doesn't know Jesus, who needs to trust Him and get saved. On this invitation, would you come, let us take God's Word and show you how to be saved. There could be some young people here tonight who have never yet truly committed yourself to biblical purity, which is physical purity and emotional purity. And maybe you ought to come and kneel at this altar and say, "God, I want to commit myself to physical and emotional purity." Maybe there's some parents here who have never really sat down with their children and said, "This is what we're going to do." Whether you agree with every little detail I give or not, let me tell you, nothing's worse than a vacuum. Your children have got to know biblically what you're going to do, where you're going to stand, how you're going to accomplish this. The vacuum is not an option whatsoever. Their parents may be here tonight who need to come and kneel with this altar and say, "God, help me to lead my children the way I ought to." There may be parents who need to come and kneel with their children at the altar here, little children or older children, and just say, "God, would You direct us in this area? It's so important. It's so vital. It is so critical for human life, for the next generation, for the next century." Father, bless the invitation now. Touch our hearts. May we be humble to respond like You want us to respond. In Jesus' name we pray. We're standing with heads bowed and eyes closed. God spoke to your heart. You need to come. All over the house, will you come? God spoke to you. Will you come? Will you come? Will you come?
Heaven on way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. Have Thine own way, Lord, have Thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now, as in Thy presence humbly I bow. Have Thine own way, Lord, have Thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power, all power, surely is Thine. Touch me and